Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Before I start, I want to give you a little background information. People have been asking me if Michigan is in the Eastern time zone. Yes, it is. Last night I was on a phone conversation, a conference call, and people in Michigan were asking me if this was in the Eastern time zone. And I said the next time zone is somewhere in the ocean. So I'm going to show you a little bit about, and I want to also make it clear, Hezekiah and Isaiah, the odd couple, not in the sense of being weird, but in the primary meaning of odd, unexpected. All right? So let's just show you where we are from. Here's Ann Arbor. It's 49.5 miles from downtown Detroit. So we are not bankrupt like the city of Detroit. It's 744 miles from this place, from my house. So it's about a long two-day car ride for two of us and about a two-hour, almost a two-hour flight. This is the city of Ann Arbor. Over here is the Hill Concert Hall, 3,500-seat concert hall. We get some of the best orchestras in the world this year. The San Francisco Symphony is going to play Chicago, Carnegie Hall, New York, and Ann Arbor. The Israeli Philharmonic will be here this year. The university is this area. That's downtown. There's also a North Campus where engineering, architecture, and music. That's the Renaissance Campus. Okay. And then there's a health science campus. Overall, the town has a population of 113,939, according to the 2010 census. 43,426 students. Some students who live there permanently, like grad students, are counted in this. And the number of faculty, 6,200. A very large faculty. A lot of faculty, like me, did very little teaching. We were head of institutes, and primarily responsibility was doing research and raising money. This area here, I would say probably about only a third of the faculty are teaching faculty. This is the engineering campus. The engineering campus is a very modern campus, all built in the style of Frank Lloyd Wright. There is about 2 million square feet here, and it's all connected underground so that in the winter, if you have to go from one building to the other, you don't get snowed out. This is the health science campus, a very large, one of the largest hospitals in the country. I think it has 1,500 general beds and specialty hospitals for eye, cancer, etc. And this is where everyone is on a Saturday. This is a stadium that seats 114,000 people. This is the main religion in Ann Arbor. And this little yellow spot is where Mary and I sit. And if it wasn't for this, Ann Arbor would be a perfect place to live. Of course, in New England, you don't get snow, so you would not really appreciate this, right? This is the Ann Arbor Ecclesia. This our building was built in 1999. We formed in 2002. We built this building. We started with 20 people, and within a few years, I think we're up to what's the latest count? 80 and about 40 children. 20 children and teenagers, yeah. So here's me right here. There's Mary, our grandchildren. Don Stiles is probably back here. That's Peter, my son Peter, and his wife, etc. So that gives you some idea. The building has got about 6,000 square feet, and it's got Sunday school rooms, etc. Okay, so that's just a little background. Okay, what I want to talk about is Hezekiah and Isaiah. Since the days of David and Nathan, the king and prophet never got along. Continual ignoring God's word. And along comes Hezekiah, and this changes for a brief period in Israel's history. Isaiah is considered by the Jews the greatest prophet after Moses. And Hezekiah is considered the greatest king after David. And so I thought this would be an interesting study. Now, I love history. So we're going to do some history and get background. If you don't love history, please do not snore. Okay? All right, so here's a little bit of the background. Hezekiah comes in here, and he's paralleled for a few years with Hosea, the last king of the northern tribes. And alongside him is the kings of Assyria. At this point, Sennacherib is the man who finishes off Israel and tries to finish off Judah. And it's interesting to note that one of the reasons I did this study is because of a phrase in the book by Robert Roberts and C.C. Walker about the latter-day Assyrian. And so there's lots of parallels in what happened to Judah and Israel against Assyria in things we're seeing today. And that will probably conclude on Saturday when I show you some of today's headlines. Another reason for this study is I'm not going to bore you with history all week. You will get humor in between to keep you awake. But you will also get to see there are tremendous spiritual lessons here. The second thing that made me do this study was the title of your theme, Perilous Times. In perilous times, people have to be ready to act, to handle it. And so there are lots of spiritual lessons in this life of Hezekiah. He is just a tremendous example of the right things to do. This guy is a tremendous example of what not to do. And one of the remarkable things about Scripture is you get both positive lessons and you get negative lessons. And so here's what you should do, and here's what happens when you don't. The other thing that's very powerful about the Old Testament, if you read the history of other ancient people, including what we're going to show you, some stuff from Assyria, they all knew how to spin the truth. And so when you see the wall writings in Assyria, you never hear anything bad about their kings. They won every battle. They captured every people. Everyone became a slave. Every king was great. The Old Testament is not a whitewash job. None of the Old Testament writers would be able to be a White House press correspondent. All right, so here is the situation. Assyria occupies this area and eventually conquers all of virtually the entire Middle East. At that time, Saudi Arabia, which is down here, and Dubai, etc., the Arab oil kingdoms, were just mostly Bedouins, no real organized nation, except perhaps at the tip where they think Sheba was. And so they conquered everything in this whole area. And it was over a long period of time, almost 200 years. And sometimes I think we think of prophecy and we think, well, it's got to happen now. Or the next event should be next year. God doesn't work on our time scale. With the Lord, 1,000 years is but a day. And so we may be right in the middle or even near the end of an epic period, but we're not able to see the whole because we're in the middle of it. It's a little bit like being in a dark tunnel. You're in the middle of that tunnel, and there's no light at either end, and you don't know where you really are. And you may only be a few hundred feet from the end of the tunnel, and if it curves around until you see the light, you do not know where you are. And I think we're a little bit like that. We're in that tunnel now, and the light is just around the corner. Okay, here's what this world looks like today. And you can see the Assyrian kingdom going through Iran, Iraq, Syria, southern Turkey, up into Azerbaijan, probably even part of Georgia, southern what was part of these former Soviet republics, into Jordan, Israel, and Egypt. So this kingdom pretty much spanned the whole area of the world today, which is in turmoil. And the attacks of the Assyrians took a long time, but finally culminated in the last 33 years or so, where a series of attacks came down and finally tried to capture Judah. Judah extended over here. Israel, the northern tribes, were carted off a little at a time. And so this final destruction of the northern kingdom happened in approximately 721 BC. Now, the interesting thing about this carting off is it's the first time really in recorded history that a conqueror decides, I'm going to take all the people out of the camp, bring them up to Assyria, and make them slaves. And these slaves did all the building. The Jews probably built the palaces at Nineveh. They probably built the palaces at Chorazin and the irrigation works and so on. In a sense, it was the first time the Jews were subjected to what we would consider concentration camp conditions. In fact, it is told that the Nazis probably copied their whole policy of deporting people into work camps from the Assyrians. This is the first time in history that the Jews are in totally perilous times, in danger of being annihilated. And in fact, it was the intent of the Assyrians to virtually annihilate the Jews. All right. So this all starts with Jehu. He was a pretty bad king. And he was the first king that came in contact with the Assyrian power under Shalmaneser. Now, what happened with the Assyrians is the first thing the Jews tried to do, what do you think they tried to do? Buy them off. Pay them tribute. Give them our gold. Take what's out of the temple. Get rid of them. And so this was Jehu's policy to buy them off. And if you take a look at 2 Kings 10, 32 to 34, I'm going to put most of the quotes on the board, so if you don't have to go struggling, read through your Bible, and you'll have to believe the version I use. Okay? And I use the version that I like. Okay, I like the ESV a lot, and I like the King James a lot. So you'll see either of those two. I don't like the NIV. That's the non-inspired version. That's what NIV stands for. All right. And if you read, I've done over the last 5 or 6 years reading two versions side by side, and I've come to the conclusion, while there is no such thing as a perfect Bible, the NIV has many tilts that I don't like. The King James, not perfect, but I know where the tilts are. The ESV, not perfect, but they do a much better job. So if you don't know about the ESV, try it. You may like it. All right. So here's what happened. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. So this was the doing, and you know, when you see all capitals, it's Yahweh. This was God's doing. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites. So these three tribes were cut off. And so this was a progressive deportation. It didn't all happen in one shot. And so why did God do that? It was a warning to the rest of the tribes. This is what's going to happen to you. And sometimes in our lives, little things happen that we need to be alert to, that God's warning us. Don't keep going down that path. If we keep going down that path, we're going to be in trouble. And it doesn't all happen at once. So if we don't pay attention to those warnings, they accumulate, and we get in more and more trouble. This deportation, he says, the rest of the acts of Jehu and all he did and all his might, they were not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And this is, by the way, brethren and sisters and friends and young people, this is a warning, and it is a proof of the Bible as the Word of God. There is never a cover-up in the Bible. And so there is an obelisk in the British Museum. Obelisk is sort of a big stone with hand-engraved notes on it. And it comes from Assyria. And it shows Jehu kissing the ground before Shalmaneser. Behind him is a line of Israelites bearing a variety of tributes. Above the base relief of Jehu are the following words. The tribute of Jehu, the son of Omri, I received from him silver, gold, a golden saflu bowl, golden vase with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, and a staff for the king, and a wooden peruku. Now, nobody knows what this actually means. They think it's just a series of bowls. And so they didn't translate it. Now, this Jehu kissing the ground, that's pretty humbling for a king to do that. And anybody here been to the British Museum and seen this? Oh, one person. You need to take a trip to the British Museum. It is the most fantastic place in the world for Middle Eastern history, because when the British were very at the peak of the empire in the 19th century, they robbed everybody. And they brought it to London, and they preserved it. Can you imagine if they hadn't, with all the turmoil in the Middle East, all the stuff probably would have been disappeared. All right, so here's this thing about a bowl. It's just a huge bowl. They're not really sure what it is. There are about 20 different ways of describing it. Here's JU. This is a picture I took at the museum. They let you take photographs. It's pretty nice. And I cleaned it up with Photoshop, and I made a drawing so you could see what it actually looks like. Here's JU kissing the ground. These are the Jews. And, of course, all captives and all inferior people always shown short. They're always shorter than this. So the fact that I'm shorter than Steve doesn't mean I'm inferior, all right? Because I'm shorter than most people. All right, so here he is kissing the ground. They're bringing their presents. And this is the retinue. These are Assyrians. And he's got his fan because the king is always being cooled, and he's drinking out of a bowl. The caption that the British Museum put on it is actually wrong. It always amazes me when I see captions in museums that they do it without actually reading their Bible. It was actually slain by an anonymous Syrian archer. They have a caption that says he was killed by Rome. Jehu did cause the slaying of Jezebel and so on, and all 70 of Ahab's sons, and many others associated with Ahab, but he didn't kill Ahab. Yeah, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And notice the difference in what God does. With Judah, he says you'll have a throne forever. When it comes to the kingdom of Israel, he says four generations. And that's exactly what happened. Exactly. And when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he met the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who attended Ahaziah, and he killed them. So in ancient politics, it wasn't just getting voted into office and trying to smear your opponent. You got rid of him. Today, we do not do this. We just knife him with the tongue or lies or whatever else. Now, here's what actually happened to Ahab. He wasn't slain by Jehu. Now, the king of Assyria had commanded 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So this is a common battle strategy. Get rid of the general. In ancient times, the general led the charge. It was the commission of the king to be braver than all his troops. And if he was a good leader, he would be at the forefront of the battle. And in current times, the generals sit in Tampa and they run the war in Iraq by remote control. They didn't do that. Interestingly enough, the Israeli army today has the same battle plan. The generals lead the charge. In our lives, do the leaders of ecclesia go forward to danger, or do they hang back and not help the troops? There's a lesson, I think, in Scripture that a leader has to lead. A leader has to take the responsibility. A leader has to be the one who's going to take the first arrow. Now, the kings of Assyria commanded this, and when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. So, not a very brave man. He said, "That's not me. He's over there." And do we do that sometimes? We're in a problem, and we point, "Let the other guy do it." Well, he didn't want to get slain, and so his cowardly attitude, he directed them in the right direction. And when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, how could they have seen that if Jehoshaphat was a king and said, "Hey, I'm not the right guy, kill that guy." But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. A really lucky shot. The chain armor they had was in strips because they couldn't make
large-scale iron, or they certainly didn't have steel at that time. If they made it too large, it cracked. It's a good metallurgical problem for metallurgists. Is anybody else here a metallurgist besides me? No. Good. No competition. All right. So there were slots, and it actually pierced between two slots where they would link them together. So it wasn't Jehu who killed him. It was some certain man. And the British Museum caption is wrong. So I sent a letter to the British Museum to correct them. Okay? And I got a very polite letter back that said, thank you very much for your interest. We're glad you liked the exhibits at the British Museum. And the next time I went, the caption was still wrong. So it must cost money to change captions. Therefore, he said to the driver's chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king propped up in his chariot, facing the Assyrians until the evening, and he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. It must have hit an artery, because he bled out. Okay. So the next king, Menahem, he ruled. He wasn't much better. It is extraordinary that the kings of the northern tribe are just a succession of absolute disasters. Over a couple of hundred years, I can't find a single king of the northern tribes that I would say, let's emulate them. And there's a good reason for it. If you look into the details in Kings and Chronicles, every one of the northern kings completely ignored the spiritual advice given by the prophets. They didn't want to hear it. They turned a deaf ear to the word of God. And so this man, Menahem, paid tribute to Pul, which is a personal name of Tiglath-Pileser. So, again, the policy was pay him off, buy him out. And Tiglath-Pileser is one of his palace inscriptions, corroborates the biblical statement. He says that he overwhelmed Menahem, so that the latter fled like a bird alone and bowed at his feet. The Assyrian returned Menahem to his throne and imposed on him a tribute of gold, silver, linen garments with multicolored trimmings, etc. So, for this time period, they kept giving. But you know what happens? You eventually run out of resources. You go bankrupt. So this is exactly what happened. Eventually, the northern kingdoms went bankrupt, and the kings of Assyria said, okay, your wealth is gone, let's make you slaves. You won't pay tribute, we get something else for you to do. And here is completely verified, almost everything in the Assyrian records, why it's so interesting, is on the walls of the palaces, they recorded in stone, they inscribed all on the wall, all their victories, all their conquests, all the things they did. So you could go in there and you could read this, and everything in the Bible is verified. And before a lot of these things were found in the 19th century, people even doubted there was an Assyrian kingdom. And so often, Bible critics make up stories because they have no faith, and then later on when the truth is found, they go, oh well, so what? Interesting, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, which is a wonderful book, many of the prophecies in Isaiah were skeptically ignored by Bible critics in the 19th century. When the book of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, all 66 chapters were intact, and there were only 10 words in the entire book that had some doubtful position compared to the Masoretic text that we read in the King James Bible. And so the words of Isaiah are absolutely certain to have been written long before the events that were there. It's well known. And so here, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadai, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And so he kept the nation in total idolatry. I hope that none of us ever gets an epitaph like that on our gravestone. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a terrible thing that's written against this king. Pol, again, Pol is the familiar name of Tiglath-Pileser. The king of Assyria came against the land, and Menahem gave Pol 1,000 talents of silver, and he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. And Edersheim says that 1,000 talents of silver probably worth something between $1 and $5 million. A huge sum at that time. A huge sum. I mean, today it's, you know, it's trivial. Everybody, a couple of million here, a couple of million there, right? For the federal government, $1 million is what they spend in probably 1 minute. But at that time, this was huge. Menahem exacted the money from Israel. So not only did he get the money, he had to squeeze it out of all the people. That is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man. So he taxed his kingdom to the hilt. Now, this policy of bleeding the flock to feed the evil of the king is what was total undoing of Israel. No one would fight for him anymore. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay in the land. So again, he got bought off. That was good enough for now. So this guy, Tiglath-Pileser, introduced a new policy of deporting the leading citizens from the conquered territories and settling them elsewhere and importing new groups into the depleted areas. And this is the first time this was ever done. And what he deported and what happened over the period of time, many of them were deported from the northern tribes, and he put other people there. And eventually, these people, we know the story, they had to send down rabbis to teach them, and they developed in Samaria a apostate form of Judaism. So when you read about the Samaritans, they were not Jews at all. They were foreign people who pushed into the land, picked up some of what the teachings of Moses, and picked up a lot of other stuff besides. So this Pekah was killed in a revolt. He's the next king in Israel. And the vassal kings were only enthroned on his authority. So all these different kings of Israel were really nothing but puppet kings to the Assyrians. This was their real rule. No one could rule over Israel now without the Assyrians saying, okay, you can do it. And Ahaz of Judah remained a loyal and obedient vassal, and Ahaz is a character of infamy. And he is the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's father was a father that I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. In fact, it is almost totally remarkable that Hezekiah became what he was, given his upbringing. And I think there's a lesson there, too, that the tendency today is to blame everything on our parents if we're not good. Right? I mean, if I do something wrong, it's obviously my mother's fault or my father's fault. That's it, actually, probably is. But you know what? Every individual is actually responsible for themselves. You're not going to be able to go to the judgment seat and say, Lord, I didn't do it, my mother did. You might be able to go to a psychologist and do that, but you're not going to be able to go to the judgment seat and do that. You are responsible for yourself. And once upon a time, when our children were younger, they're now almost as old as Steve, so they're old, right? They're really old. When they were younger, they were really unhappy with something Mary and I said. And they were just going on and on about the two older boys. And finally I said to them, what's wrong? Well, you're being very hard on us. And finally I said to them, well, how did such wonderful sons come from such evil parents? And a total pause. Total pause. And the way to settle our children is simple. Dad and Mom will make a meal of pasta. Put sauce on it, and my kids will eat anything, including straw. But children have to have their own way. And here, in the scriptures, he says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, and so on. And he takes away still more people. Okay? He takes away Naphtali. He takes some of the people from Gilead and Galilee, and he carries them off to Assyria. So in stages, the northern tribes are being cleaned out. Didn't happen all in one day. It happened over at least 30 to 35 years. Then Hosea, the king, son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah and the son of Remaliah and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his palace. Sin, the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they were written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. You got to know that these chronicles are so truthful. Can you imagine a king saying, okay, please don't write that. Clean that up. Shalmaneser V then takes rule. And this is the last days of the kingdom of Israel. By 721, the deportations are finished. They clean everybody out. So God gives us an interim period when he works with us, often with grace. He gives us a chance. He gives us time to do something. And then if we don't respond, that time is up. None of us know how long we're going to live. Our life is essentially a probation. It is incredibly risky to think that you will put off to tomorrow serving God because I got more important things to do today. In fact, one can go through one's entire life rationalizing. You know, you can say, well, okay, I got to go to college. I'm working real hard. I got to put all my energy into studies. I can't really spend much time with the ecclesia now, but when I graduate, I'll do something. And of course, then you graduate and you get your first job. And your first employer, unless he is totally your daddy or something, is going to tell you, you got to develop your career. And so I've seen people do this. So they put all their energy into developing their career, and then kids come along, and then they have the career, the kids, the soccer, this, and so on. And suddenly they're in their 40s, and the kids are starting to leave home, thankfully. And they say, oh, I'm approaching 50. I got something like that. I think it's time to travel, have fun, go around. And they get a little bit older, and pretty soon they're at the position where they go, you know, let the younger people run the ecclesia. I'm really too old to do this. And so you can rationalize your whole life away. God gave you this probation, and you do nothing with it. But the Bible says lifetime is the time to serve God. There's no vacation from committing to God's word. And God gave Israel almost two centuries. And the final 33 years, prophet after prophet, they were told Oded was the prophet. Hosea was a prophet. Isaiah was a prophet. All that time, he tried to give them guidance. And they didn't do anything about it. They just got worse and worse. And instead of turning to God, they turned to money. And that's what a lot of people do in the world today. They think if they're rich, they have a lot of money in the bank, that's it, I don't need God. So Sargon boasts of his victory, and this is one of the inscriptions from the palaces. He says he carried off 27,290 inhabitants of the land, and when they carried off, mostly they carried off all the leaders first and formed them among a contingent of 50 chariots and so on. I installed over them an officer of mine and imposed upon them the tribute of the former king. And so he carries off. And this is near the end of the carrying off of the northern kingdom. And the whole thing is verified again in 2 Kings 17, where the king of Assyria invaded the land, came to Samaria. For 3 years he besieged it. And in the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And so the final destruction of Israel, the northern tribe, took place over 3 years. Now, think of the message that's sent to Judah. You're next. There's no more buffer state. There's no more anything between you and Assyrian domination. And this is the stage that was set for Hezekiah. He knew that his time was numbered. And so the Assyrian Empire under Sargon II was set up. And he built a palace at Khorsabad. And his successor, Sennacherib, is the one who finally decides, well, I'm going to take Judah too. Because Judah was on the road to Egypt. And it was the Assyrians' domination that they wanted to penetrate all the way to the wealth of Egypt. And this Khorsabad is where many of those inscriptions that I showed you came from. Sargon II, his name ironically means the true king, but he was a usurper. So he changed his name to I'm the true king. Another political doublethink. And originally Sargon named his new capital Dar-Sharrukin, which colloquially means Sargonsburg. So he was a very humble man. Okay. So Hezekiah now becomes aware that he's next. By this time, he's been king almost 20 years. He's implicated in a rebellion against Assyrian rule. Sennacherib attacked and defeated him at Lachish, but he did not succeed in capturing Jerusalem. And the panels from Sennacherib's palace at Nineveh commemorates this victory, but he says nothing about capturing Jerusalem. So the whole episode that takes place with the destruction of his army at Jerusalem is whitewashed. Again, we can read this in 2 Kings 18:9 to 12. Now, for time, I won't read this to you, but if you're taking notes, you can put that in. And so here's what happens to them, too. The capture of Lachish was a big fortress, about 20, 25 miles from Jerusalem. And so that was very, very important capture for them. And from Lachish, communication to the Sea of Mediterranean. The Assyrians now had an army of almost 200,000 men, and they were ready to take the city. The Jews were probably outnumbered 10 to 1. Anyone here ever been to Jerusalem? Okay. So you know it sits on a hill, the old city sits on a hill, and there's a valley in front of it, and that valley, an invading army, has a very big disadvantage because you can fire down into the valley on all sides. And so the old city was a citadel. It was probably the most fortified place in the whole Middle East at that time. And here is how the Assyrians fought. They had tanks. Okay? They put these things together with a battering ram. The guy's shown at the top firing arrows. They didn't worry about perspective or proportion. But they took this up to the wall, and inside there were a bunch of guys running from the wheel. Okay? They also had frogmen. What they would do is they would fill pigs' bladders with air, and they would swim in the moat under the city, and they're shown here undermining the walls. These were serious, serious military people. And probably the most militarized group in the world up to that time. And I was fascinated by this, seeing this on the walls of that palace. And they made a big attempt to cut off water. Here's a Syrian soldier cutting the rope of the bucket that went in the well. That's that. We'll see later that this led to Hezekiah. He was totally aware of all the Syrian tactics. He was a very smart king, in addition to being an incredibly spiritual king. And he knew that he had to do something about the water supply, because an army or a city that is sealed off can last longer without food than without water. Anyone here ever try going a whole day without drinking a drop of liquid? The worst I ever came is that Mary and I took a hike in, I think it was Zion Valley, and we went along the edge of the valley, and we went for some distance, and we didn't have enough water with us for the day. I wanted to make it all the way to the end. Mary decided she's going to sit down, and she was tired after about 3 miles. And I said, no, I got to go to the end. You sit here and wait. Even without water, I was dry, parched, and I'm a stubborn Italian. What I didn't know was I turned the corner and went on the rock, and it was only 200 yards more to the end of the valley. So I sat down for a while, okay, to fool her. And then I came back and said, oh, man, did I run that last 2 miles? But she knows me. She said, yeah, sure. But I tell you, without water for about 5 or 6 hours in hot 95-degree heat, you are in trouble. Okay, and so when they captured these people, now this is interesting, they were all chained. Again, this is the Jews. They're looking short. And what's happening is all the Assyrians are holding up the heads of people they had slain. And this is where the expression comes from, head count. Literally, that's what you did. You chopped off the heads of your people you invaded and held them up. So the Hebrew slaves are bound and tethered. The Assyrian soldiers are pictured taller and stronger, etc. And they were taking their head count of everyone they had slain. Here is the picture of the King Ashurnazarpal. He is probably the king who repented under Jonah. But what you see here is him holding a cup. He's being fanned. He's being air-conditioned by a slave. And we're going to see later that the king has a guy right over here with a little cup. And he's not the concierge or anything like that. He's the guy who's got to taste the wine. Because the surest way of getting rid of a king is to poison him. And so the cupbearer is a critical guy. And we're going to see later how critical he is in this whole episode of the attack of Assyrians upon Judah. The Rabshakeh is mentioned in Isaiah and in the books of Chronicles and Kings, is the cupbearer. He is the closest person to the king. And we know this also from Genesis, where the cupbearer is put in prison because he's suspected of poisoning Pharaoh. And so if you were a cupbearer, you were not just the guy who handed him the wine. You were the guy who was the most trusted man in your kingdom because you tasted it first. And I think that sometimes our trust has to be like that too. Are we willing to take in the poison for another person? Are we willing to be the person who shields others from harm? Or do we pass it on to someone else and say, well, you take care of the problem? Here's the Israel slaves working in the quarries. This was their lot. Manpower was the major way of doing almost any project. And the Assyrians were an incredibly cruel people. And in fact, the Nazis took some of their methods from the Assyrians, already mentioned. But here's what they did to slaves who rebelled. This is a picture I took off the wall of the Assyrian plaques. Not too easy to see because it was from a palace that was burnt. And so it's pretty damaged. But sketching out what happens, here's what they did to slaves. They tied them down and they literally scraped the skin off their bodies. They flayed them. And so when we think of this, the Jews faced horrible things then. And the end for them was extremely sad. And here's somebody where when they were finished with them, they chopped off their heads. And so this was their lot for disobeying their God. This was how they ended up. So we'll continue tomorrow going into the details of exactly how Hezekiah decided to handle these perilous times that he knew it was coming because what happened to the northern kingdom. And until then, that's all, folks.